Amen. Now please take your Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Amos. Tonight we'll be considering chapter 6 of Amos. Amos chapter 6. And let's give careful attention to this because it is the very word of God. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there anyone still with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Fathers, we come to this passage from Scripture. We ask that you'd give us instruction from it. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Exalt our Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. In our prayer time this morning and this evening, we've prayed for people we know who are suffering from various ailments. And many of these people have a complex array of symptoms, lots of different things from which they suffer. And as they visit physicians and receive care, certainly one of the things the doctors want to help do is alleviate their suffering. But more than that, they want to get to the bottom of it. They want to find out what's causing it. What's the root problem here? Why is this suffering taking place? So that the physician, more than just treating symptoms, can help try to bring about a cure and eliminate what's causing the symptoms. We have a root cause of many symptoms for the nation of Israel and for mankind embedded in our text today. The prophecy of Amos, like the prophecy of all the prophets, really, Amos' prophecy contains a wide variety of rebukes. For example, we see him continually rebuking the people for injustice in the land. He rebukes them for idolatry. Think about those two things, injustice and idolatry. Those are cardinal sins against the two great commandments, aren't they? Isn't injustice the exact opposite of loving your neighbor? And isn't idolatry the exact opposite of loving the Lord your God? But in chapter 6, we come face to face with what one writer has called the great sin. And we're going to see what it is. Actually, it's, if you read the title of the sermon, you see what it is already. Titled the sermon, Pride and the Ensuing Fall. Pride is the great sin. Now, there are some who feel that all sin is equal in God's eyes. So that's false. Sins aren't equal in our eyes, and they're not any more equal in God's eyes. All sin is sin. All sin deserves death and condemnation. But there are what we could call root sins. And maybe the master sin of all is pride. This passage teaches us and reminds us in very poignant terms the truth that we find in the book of Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction. We'll just look at two points this evening. First of all, we're going to see a description of banqueting while Joseph is ruined. The chief people of the land enjoying all the luxuries that life in their situation had to offer while the nation around them is coming to ruin. And then secondly, God's oath and Israel's devastation. So let's consider first of all, banqueting while Joseph is ruined. We have here in the text in chapter 6 a blanket condemnation against idleness, both spiritual idleness and physical idleness. The text mentions Zion and Samaria. And of course, you might be remembering that Zion is a synonym, it's a nickname of sorts for Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in the southern kingdom. And although Amos was from the southern kingdom, he was prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom. So we might wonder, well, why is Zion mentioned here? Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, Israel. And there's this condemnation against them both, the southern and the northern. But this is actually a recurring feature in Amos, in his prophecy, because yes, he was a native of the southern kingdom, and God had sent him as a foreign missionary, in a sense, up to the northern kingdom to prophesy against them. But throughout Amos's prophecy, he's continually casting these backwards glances to his homeland, as if to say, you haven't been forgotten, and your sins aren't going unnoticed by God. So Amos, although he prophesies almost exclusively to the northern kingdom, he always has the southern kingdom of Judah as a secondary audience. And we have in this passage numerous prophetic rebukes. Let's look at the major ones, and we'll take a walk through this text and see why the people of Israel had drawn the rebuke of God through his prophet. First of all, they're guilty of what we might call luxuriant apathy. And so they're rebuked for being at ease, for feeling secure. And you saw that phrase about how they're lying on beds of ivory, reclining on couches. That's what we see in verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. It means their homes and their palaces were furnished with the very best and most extravagant of furniture. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself, of course. But that's what they enjoyed. And these couches just refer to their idleness. You can almost picture them kind of lying around all day and just indulging in food and drink and whatever else. Second part of verse 4 speaks of them eating the lambs of the flock and the calves from the midst of the stall. The reason that's significant is because in that culture and in those days, meat was a delicacy. You and I, we probably have meat with at least one meal every single day, don't we? And that's just something we've become accustomed to because we're really blessed and we're a very wealthy nation. But in a lot of nations even today, and certainly in the ancient Near East, meat was something that was more of a delicacy, and you probably only got to enjoy it on special occasions. But these people are just eating meat every day, while the poor are suffering. The text rebukes them in their idleness and their luxuriant apathy because they're consumed with entertainment. That's what they take up their time with. Martin Luther was attributed with the quote, was it Martin Luther or J.S. Bach? "Music is a fair and glorious gift of God." And that's true. And many of you love music. I do. So it is a gift from God to be enjoyed for His glory. But this is indicating to us that they're singing idle songs. Frivolous, foolish songs. That's what they're occupying their time with. And there's mention of David. And they're imitating David in a sense because, you know, David did invent instruments. David was a composer. He wrote much of the Psalter. He was a musician, in addition to being a warrior and a king. David created instruments, though, and he wrote psalms in service to God. These notable people are seeking only self-gratification. And as one commentator put it, whatever creative energies the Israelites had, they were not channeled into the care for the poor among their countrymen or regard for the future of the state, but were poured out with luxurious abandon in music to sweeten their revelry. That's what's going on here. Speaking of revelry, look at verse 6. They drink wine in bowls. They're drinking excessively, in other words. These are large bowls, drinking wine in copious amounts. And then it refers to oils. Anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Oil in that day and age was kind of like perfume. It was a cosmetic, and it's something you put on when you were celebrating. Prophets and kings were anointed with oil, and usually the oil smelled good. So it was like putting on lotion, aftershave, or something like that. And they used only the best. They were the original preference by L'Oreal crowd. They were worth it. So they got to use the very best of oil, or so they thought. And in the midst of it all, in the midst of all the luxury, look at the end of verse 6. They're enjoying, relaxing, and partaking of all the best that life has to offer, and in the meantime, they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They didn't have any concern about Israel's downfall. Either they didn't believe it was possible, or they didn't think it would happen in their day. That's what we have in verse 3. They were putting far away the day of disaster. They may have thought it was going to come, but all they really cared about was, well, just so long as it doesn't happen in my day. And they apparently didn't think it would. So that's the prophetic rebuke against luxuriant apathy. There's also the perennial rebuke against injustice in the land. The text says they had turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They put far away the day of disaster, and they brought near the seat of violence. The seat being place of prominence, place of judgment and authority. And from that position, they were engaged in oppression. But the worst of all, perhaps, what we might call, again, the great sin, is pride. God rebukes them for their pride. And so when it speaks of the notable men in verse 1, the notable men of the first of the nations, that's not necessarily saying that these people are actually notable. It's a description of what their self-estimation was. They saw themselves as the notable people of the first of the nations. That was a statement of their self-esteem and the high opinion they had of themselves. And you notice the self-congratulatory attitude they had in verse 13. They rejoiced in Lodebar and who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? These were two places that in Amos' day, the Israelites had been able to recapture through military conquest, territory that had been taken from them and that they were able to regain. And so they were feeling quite a bit of pride in their military prowess and strength. And when we see in this text God making an oath-bound curse against the people of Israel, the thing that seems to bring it on is their pride. Look once again with me at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. See the multiplication there of His titles. He has sworn by Himself, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And so therefore, He says, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Pride, the great sin. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's classic, Mere Christianity. If you've read it or not, I encourage you to go and read chapter 8. Chapter 8 is titled The Great Sin, and it's all about pride. What is it that draws the Lord God, draws from His oath-bound commitment to destroy Israel? It's Israel's pride. Why does God hate pride so much? Well, again, we could say it's the great sin. We could possibly even go so far as to say it was the first sin. It's the root of so many other sins. I think it may well be the primordial sin. Remember Lucifer. He was once an angel of light. He was the supreme heavenly being, possibly the chief of all the angels. How did he, described in Scripture as being beautiful as he was created by God, how did he fall to become not any longer Lucifer, this glorious angel of light, but to become the adversary, to become the accuser, to become the one that we know as the devil? How did it happen? It was his pride. And in the Holy Scriptures, we get a very brief but quite sufficient glimpse into Satan's heart. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, God describes what was in the heart of Lucifer, where he says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was his ambition. And so he was cast down. And then his assault on God's image bearers was calculated to ruin man by pride also. Satan fell by pride, and when he came to man in the garden, he sought to exploit pride to destroy mankind. And what did he say? God knows that if you eat that fruit, you will become like God. The very thing Satan wanted. I will be like the Most High. And then he tempts man with saying, God knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be like Him. And the ruin of the earth and the human race was brought about by pride. Is it any wonder that God hates pride? We hate pride too, by the way, but only in other people. Just admit it, right? We see it in other people. We don't see it in ourselves. We hate it in other people, but we don't detect it in ourselves. Pride is that weed that we must daily be pulling from the soil of our hearts. But again, it's because of pride that God makes not only a declaration of destruction, but He promises it. He makes an oath. And so that brings us to our second point, God's oath and Israel's devastation. The real tragedy of this chapter is that by this time, Israel was out of time. There was no more opportunity for the nation of Israel to repent. A similar point would later be reached by Judah in the days of the king Manasseh. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we read about that. Now, Manasseh was the most wicked king that ever ruled over Judah, the southern kingdom. Interestingly, Manasseh repented later in life. But it was too late to save the nation. He had led them into so much sin, into such gross idolatry, that God had determined unequivocally to destroy them. 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 25, speaking of Josiah here. Remember, Josiah was one of the very best kings ever. And speaking of Josiah, it says, "Before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" Do you see what's going on here? One of the best kings ever to rule Judah had arisen, and he was doing wonderful things. He was making reforms. He was leading the people back to God and tearing down all the vestiges of idolatry in the land. But because Manasseh had been so wicked, it was too late. It was too late to forestall or to avert the destruction that was coming to Jerusalem because of the wickedness of Manasseh. And Israel, about a century and a half before that, had reached that point. And that's what we're seeing here. So the Lord confirms their destruction with an oath. Again, verse 8, "The Lord God has sworn by himself." There's no higher attestation that could be made. And in fact, that same similar language is used when God makes a promise to Abraham. When he makes a promise of grace, when he makes a promise of blessing to Abraham, and the writer of the Hebrews cites that. Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Because God was so determined to show grace and to show goodness and to bless Abraham that he swore by himself he would do it." But he's doing the same thing here in this passage against Israel, not for their blessing, but for their curse. He swore by himself. And he issues a command. Verse 11. "The Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits." And so all the woes that we find in this chapter and chapters before are confirmed. And in case the people of Israel were inclined to doubt, inclined to second guess the Lord and think maybe he didn't mean it, he's pointing them to examples of other great city-states, other great fortress cities in verse 2. He says, "Pass over to Calneh and see. From there go on to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines." These were fortified cities that were arguably as strong as Samaria. And they had all fallen. And God is simply saying to them, hey, if they fell, why not Samaria? Why not you? You're no different. You were my people. You should have been better, but you're not. You're no different than these heathen nations. It's a testimony to Israel's tragic failure. God wanted to raise up this nation to be a testimony to the surrounding nations, to be different. And they weren't. So then we have the foretelling of what's to come. The prophet predicts the events that are going to take place. These that were called the notable men, or the first men of the first of nations, they'll be the very first, he says, to go into exile. There won't be any more stretching out on couches. All their luxury is going to be turned into abject misery. The city, the stronghold, will be delivered up with everything in it, the text says. And when it speaks of the great house and the little house, that's just using extremes to express the idea of this, and everything in between. It's all going to be destroyed. And God says He's going to raise up a nation to invade and oppress Israel. That's how this chapter concludes. O house of Israel, I will raise up against you a nation. They shall oppress you. We know that nation was Assyria, and probably Israel knew that that's who it was going to be as well. Then we have these two pictures painted for us in the text. One's kind of zooming in, getting a close-up picture, kind of a human interest story in a sense. And one zooms out and gives us this wide-angle shot. The snapshot, the zooming in picture, a snapshot of misery is found in verse 9 and 10. It might seem a little cryptic. It might be difficult to understand what exactly is going on here. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. That's just describing during the midst of the invasion, or maybe in the aftermath of it, you've got some people, some survivors, huddled in a building somewhere, hoping that they won't be found, hoping that they won't be discovered, but they won't be able to escape. They're going to die. And then verse 10, when it speaks of a relative or the one anointing for burial, it means that whole households are going to be destroyed, so that people are going to have to come in from outside to recover the bodies of the dead and to bury them. And searchers will go look and go in search for survivors and not find any. And then you've got this weird statement where he says, "Is there anyone with you?" He shall say, "No." And he shall say, "Silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord." Different writers have different opinions about what exactly is going on there, what's being said. But I tend to think that probably what's in view here is they finally, after being devastated by this Assyrian invasion, realize how they've been vainly taking the name of the Lord upon their lips and realizing they really ought not to do that anymore. There's no use. And they've been vainly using the name of the Lord so much and so grievously that it's better just not to mention His name anymore. So that's the snapshot. That's the zoom in picture. But then you've got a zoom out picture, a panorama, we might say, of this devastation. So when we have these words, they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. You know, when we use the expression about our country, when we say border to border, we're thinking the Canadian border to the Mexican border. We're basically talking the whole country, north to south. Or when we say, or use the expression, from sea to shining sea, ocean to ocean. The whole extent of the land is what we mean, and that's what's meant by this. Lebo Hamath was a city far in the north of Israel, and the brook of Arabah, interestingly, was far to the south, beyond the borders of the northern kingdom, all the way down into Judah. And so God is saying to them that the entire nation, from top to bottom, would be fallen to the conquest of Assyria. These two pictures together portray the extent of the destruction. So in terms of God's decree of utter destruction, Israel was past the point of no return, just as Judah would be sometime later. God had announced that He was going to strike the land. Nothing was going to change that. Consider the case of Manasseh again. He repented. You don't see it in the books of Kings, but if you read Manasseh's story in Chronicles, you find out that he humbled himself and he cried out to God in repentance, and God accepted him and restored him. So he did repent. God accepted his repentance, but the doom of the nation would not be turned back. And that teaches us two very important things. The first is that nations can come to a point where downfall is inevitable and irreversible. That's just a sad truth. But there's another point that's made by this. in the individual case of Manasseh, and this is one we need to lay hold of, it is never too late for an individual to repent. As long as a person lives, they can turn to the Lord in repentance and the Lord will receive them. It is possible to turn to Him in humility and to repent of sin. While a person yet lives, there is hope. Now, we must never see that as an excuse to put off repentance. That's a very dangerous thing. And a person who just decides, well, you know, I want to continue in my lifestyle for a little bit longer. I'll repent, but I'll wait till later. That's a very tragic and dangerous place to be, because what happens to that kind of person is their heart just gets harder and harder. And then the repentance that they said that they would make later never comes. Take this, though, as a glimmer of hope for any sinner who still has the breath of life. For those unsaved loved ones that you pray for, keep praying for them. God's people are called to a posture of humility. They are to put their confidence in the Lord. But instead, as we've seen in this text, Israel was full of pride, and their trust was in their fortresses. There's no one anywhere who is immune to the destructive power of pride. Not me, not you. But you and I, Christians, have the Holy Spirit to help us put this toxic attribute to death. So in Micah 6:8, we have a great summary of our duty to God. And it is, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When we learn about loving your neighbor in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And as the Holy Spirit is about this work of restoring in us, repairing and rebuilding in us the image of God, He comes alongside us. He helps us to subdue our native pride and helps us cultivate that beautiful Christ-honoring fruit of humility. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we pray, forgive us our pride. Work Christ-like humility in us, and we thank you that you have begun a good work in us. Please continue to bring it to completion. And if there are any here tonight in whom you have not yet begun that work, oh, begin it tonight, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name.